Imagine thousands of years from now, people all around the world remembering the day you were born. But how would you feel if they misconstrued the most important facts about your arrival and your life? Something to ponder on this edition of Grace to You. You may have known the story for years, even if you didn't come from a Christian home. In fact, you may have good portions of it memorized. But even if you know the Christmas story cold, you're sure to find fresh perspective today on Grace to You as John MacArthur turns your attention to angels, a feeding trough, and the true meaning of Christmas. What you're hearing today is a part of John's study called The Best of Christmas. And before the lesson, an important reminder about an upcoming event. If you'd enjoy some fellowship with Bible study included from John MacArthur in an unforgettable setting, now is the time to start making plans. John, I know that you and Patricia are already looking forward to next summer's trip to Alaska.
Patricia and I look forward to this every year, Carl, as you well know. It's a great time of rest, relaxation, incredible scenery, indescribable beauty. More than that, an opportunity to spend a week with Grace to You listeners, people who are a part of our ministry, some new, some who have been apart for many, many years. It's like a homecoming, really. Folks who've come on other cruises or who've known us through the years and been partners in the ministry find this to be just a wonderful time to celebrate what God has done through Grace to You. The cruise to Alaska is August 9 through 16. August 9 through 16. That's a Wednesday to a Wednesday. And it sails out of Vancouver, British Columbia, one of the most beautiful cities, one of my favorite cities in the world. In fact, the place where my mom was actually born. I've loved that city through the years. It's a great city to visit. Lots of things to see there before or after the cruise. And then we get on the ship and sail up into Glacier Bay and some other ports along the way. It is an amazing time. If you've never done this, this is the trip of a lifetime. If you've done it before, I don't have to tell you, you're going to come back, and many people do every year. I'll be teaching every day. We'll have great music, good fellowship, amazing food, just everything you could ever want, and some time to make new friends among the Grace to You family. The dates again, August 9 through 16, the Grace to You Alaska Cruise. You need to sign up now before space closes out for us. Carl has more information for you.
For more information on the Grace to You Alaska Cruise, call our friends at Inspiration Cruises. Here's their direct number, 1-800-247-1899. That's 1-800-247-1899. And I'll repeat that information before we close, but now let's follow along as John MacArthur unpacks the marvelous birth of the King from Matthew chapter 1. Here he is with today's lesson.
I'd like us to focus, along with Matthew, on the birth of the King, emphasizing the kingliness, the royalty of Jesus Christ. That is Matthew's great intent. And certainly the carols that we sing at this time of year are reminders of the fact that Jesus Christ was born a king. We sing Joy to the World, and that carol says, "The Lord is come, let earth receive her king." And then there is "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," in which we sing, "Heaven's all gracious king." "Angels We Have Heard on High" says, "Christ the Lord, the newborn king." And my favorite carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," says, "Glory to the newborn king." All of these emphasize a great reality about the birth of Christ, that he is in fact born a king. The wise men who came seeking for him stopped in Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who is born king?" The Christ child was born to be supreme ruler. Supreme monarch. In fact, the writer of Revelation, John, says he is king over all kings and lord over all lords. He is the greatest, the most supreme of all monarchs. Jesus Christ was born a king. He is different than any other king, but nonetheless a king. The difference is in his surpassing royalty, his surpassing regal character, his surpassing kingdom and dominion and authority and power. But Matthew wants us particularly to understand that Jesus is king. and that his birth is the birth of a king. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the genealogy of Jesus. That is, we have the line of descendants from Abraham down to the birth of Christ. This, Matthew wants us to understand, is his royal heritage. Anyone who is a king must have a royal heritage. A king has to have an authentic lineage. He must possess royal blood. In order to be fit to take the throne, he has to have been descendant from a long line of royalty. And in fact, that is precisely true of Jesus. In Israel, the racial line of Jews came from Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. So racially, he would need to be a descendant of Abraham. Within the descendants of Abraham, the royal line began with David. And so in order to have the pedigree of a king, in order to possess royal lineage, one would need to be a son of Abraham and a son of David. The racial line was promised through Abraham in Genesis 12. The royal line was promised through David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so to qualify, Jesus needs to be son of Abraham, son of David. And the genealogy begins with these words. Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The most important two names in the genealogy are given first. Abraham for racial lineage and David for royal lineage. And then from verse 2, we have a more detailed presentation of that genealogy, starting with Abraham and moving right on down through David in verse 6, ultimately to Christ in verse 16. And so the Lord Jesus is son of Abraham, son of David. He fits the royal requirement. And in order to ascend to the throne, he needed to have that royal lineage. Now, the royal line here is the royal line that comes through to Christ. It is interesting that Matthew gives us his lineage through his father, Joseph. Luke gives us his lineage through his mother, Mary. You'll be interested to know that Mary also was descendant from David. She came through David's son, Nathan, who never reigned, but nonetheless was royal blood. So from David through Nathan all the way down to Mary, there is royal blood. Mary is a descendant of David through his son Nathan, not to be confused with the prophet Nathan. It is then through Mary, mark this, that Jesus is the real son of David. For Mary was his mother. In fact, he was born of a virgin. Joseph had no part in his birth. Joseph planted no seed in Mary's body. It was planted by the Spirit of God. Mary alone was the source of his human birth. Therefore, it was essential that she also be out of the line of David, or he would have borne no royal blood. On the other hand, Joseph's line is the line of the legal right to the throne. It always comes through the father. So he had to have a father who also was a son of David, and not only a son of David, but a son of David through David's son Solomon, for it was through Solomon that the reigning line came. And so Jesus received his royal blood from Mary and the legal right to the throne from Joseph. Even though Joseph had no part in his birth, because he was born to Joseph's wife, Mary, he then was the son of Joseph legally and therefore bore the right to reign as king. It has been said that had there been a king, a rightful king in Israel, in Palestine at the time of Joseph, it would have been Joseph. Joseph was the legal heir. So that the Matthew genealogy comes down through Joseph because there is the legal right to the throne. It comes from the father. Luke brings it through Mary so that we know he has not only a legal right, but a real right because he bears the blood of David. Notice in verse 16 the emphasis. To Jacob was born Joseph. This being a Jacob, other than the familiar patriarch in the Old Testament, it's a common Jewish name. We don't know anything about this man. But to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, that's in the feminine form in the Greek, referring only to Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph is never in the scripture called anything other than the husband of Mary. Never is Joseph called the father of Jesus. Of whom is feminine, it refers only to Mary and emphasizes the virgin birth. Now, I want you to see something that's absolutely essential to understand. You will notice in verse 10 and 11, we have the flow of names. As you come to verse 11, it says, "And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon," and it goes on from there. Now, here in the middle of this lineage, this kingly line, this royal right to the throne, is a king born by the name of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was an evil man, also called Coniah. He was an evil man. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 22 and verse 30, the word of the Lord says this about Jeconiah: "Write this man childless." In what sense? "A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Now, God said no son of Jeconiah will ever reign in Palestine, in Israel. No son will ever bear the throne of David. And yet, Jeconiah is in the messianic line. How then can Jesus be the king if he does not come through the royal line of Jeconiah? And how can he be the king if the line of Jeconiah is cursed? That seemingly hopeless dilemma is resolved in the virgin birth. Through that line, Jesus received the legal right to the throne, but he was no blood child of Jeconiah, for that line was cursed, and there could never be a child of Jeconiah on the throne of David. Therefore, Christ was born of a virgin. There was no taint of the blood of Jeconiah in him, because he had no blood from Joseph in him either. So in a marvelous working of God, the curse of Jeconiah is bypassed by bypassing Joseph and having Jesus born of a virgin. And yet it was essential that he be in the legal line of Jeconiah, for that was the line of David that had the right to the throne. Every detail carried out with precision. So Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus has a genealogy that brings out the reality of his royalty. He is the authentic king, born to the kingly line, bypassing the curse of Jeconiah through the virgin birth. So he has impeccable credentials. Now that is his royal heritage. Secondly, I want to talk about his royal nature. His royal character. A king is a king not only because of his royal lineage, but because of his nature, his character. If you think back about your experiences in reading and perhaps seeing a film or a story about a king, you will recall that frequently kings are referred to as "Your Grace." Have you heard that? Your Grace. But the one thing you have to keep in mind about a king is that a king was a supreme ruler. By his wisdom or his whim, by his justice or by his bias, he could say living and dying to any person under any circumstances. Kings were then the source of grace. If you wanted mercy, you bowed before the king and pleaded for mercy. If you wanted grace, you bowed before the king and pleaded for grace. And you see, as you look even at the genealogy, that Jesus will be a king of grace. There's no question about it. He will be a king to whom sinners can go for pardon, forgiveness, and favor. He will be a king to whom those who have violated his very law and despised his very name can go to seek forgiveness. How do we know that? It's bound up even in the genealogy. May I show you why? Look at verse 16. It says that Jesus was born of Mary. And here you have the choice of one woman out of the whole world in the line of David to be the mother of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is remarkable about this is that Mary was not without sin. Mary was not a perfect woman. She was not a sinless person. She was a sinner like all other men and women. She needed salvation from death and hell like all other men and women. She was on her way to an eternity without God if she did not trust God, believe God, and embrace her own Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident from the New Testament record that Mary knew no special holiness, that she possessed no unique sanctification. From Mary's own lips in Luke 1:46, from her own lips in what is commonly known as her Magnificat, her song of praise, she speaks to God, and this is what she says, "My soul exalts the Lord." Then verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary is the Savior of nobody. Mary needs a Savior. And she says, "God is my Savior. He is the one who delivers me from sin." Mary, while being the best of sinners, if there is such a thing, the noblest of young maidens, the most beautiful of virgins, Mary must have been the finest of young girls in every way, but Mary needed a Savior. And Mary, by virtue of being the physical, earthly mother of Jesus, could claim no spiritual privilege and make no claim on the time, attention, and life of Christ. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. And isn't it something that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords allowed a sinner to be his own earthly mother? Yes, he is a King of grace. And even before he's born, you see his grace as he arranges for his mother and chooses a sinner. The second aspect of his royalty that we see related to his graciousness, his character, his nature, comes not from one woman, but the choice of two men. Back to verse 1. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now, if you know anything about Abraham, you know that Abraham was a sinful man. He was called the friend of God, and there were some marvelous things about Abraham. He was a man of great faith, eventually believing God. But Abraham also was a man who was known by his sin. He lied blatantly and flagrantly about his own wife to try to protect her when he was in Egypt. He doubted the power of God. He committed adultery because he didn't believe God could really give him a child. So he went in and had a relationship with his own handmaid out of wedlock and produced Ishmael, a cursed child in many ways. Abraham was a sinful man, liar, doubter, and adulterer. His son Isaac, who came also in the messianic succession, was a great disappointment. The story of Isaac is a story of weakness. It's a story of disappointment. It's a story of a man who basically failed to do the work of God. Abraham, yet, was the source, humanly, of the Messiah. And God's grace is seen again in the choice of Abraham. How about David? David, though he was a man after God's own heart, was also a man who was well known for his sin. He lived a life of appalling sin. He was a bloody man, many battles, many massacres, many deaths. He sowed seeds of dissipation by marrying many women. He was a horrendous excuse for a father, losing his children and allowing them to fall into dissipation, evil, and even rebellion. He was exceedingly sinful in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He played the fool one time because he doubted God and acted as if he was insane to try to escape from a circumstance he thought God was unable to deliver him out of. His son Solomon was worse than he was, exceeding his folly in massive proportions, marrying women and having concubines to an almost innumerable counting. And because of the many foreign women who occupied his attention and his tremendous preoccupation with riches and wealth, he plunged the whole kingdom headlong into evil and eventually split it into two parts. And yet both Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon are in the royal line. They're in the line of the Messiah. That speaks of the grace of the king. The character of the king is a character of grace. And then not only is there one woman and two men, but there are three eras given here. This genealogy has three sections of 14 names. The first 14 names, and then the second 14, and then the third 14. The third 14 end with the name of Christ. Each of those 14 names, and we don't know why the Holy Spirit picked 14. We don't know what the strategy there was. But each of those three sets out a different period. The first 14 names include the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, and the judges, familiar judges in that first group. The second 14 names are the kings, the monarchy, David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joram and Uzziah and Jotham. Those are all kings. The third 14 deal with the captivity period. Period number one, patriarchs and judges. Period number two, the monarchy. Period number three, from the captivity in Babylon to the coming of Christ. That's a 600-year period we know very little about. The names in that group are dark to us. We don't know really much about them at all. Names like Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, and down those lists. We don't know who they are. They're shrouded in darkness. Very little, if anything, is known about them at all. They are obscure people. The age of the patriarchs and judges was an age of sinfulness. They were all sinners. The age of the monarchy was an age of decline, degeneracy, apostasy, captivity, and destruction. And from the captivity to the coming of Christ was a time of evil, a time of deceit, a time of hostilities, a time of war in the land of Palestine. All of these times, times of mixed pathos and glory, times of heroism and disgrace, times of men of renown and men of obscurity. But one thing we see in all these lists is these were all sinful men who lived in sinful times, and yet they were chosen to be a part of the Messiah's line. So whether you're talking about the one woman who was his mother, the two men who stand out in the genealogy, or the three eras of history, all of them point to the grace of the king, who, even though he's not born yet, shows his grace in the choice of those who are his ancestors. But it comes through even more clearly in one final look at four outcasts. Four outcasts. Four sinful women for whom God provided grace. There are four women in the genealogy that are just remarkable by their inclusion. The first one is in verse 3. Back into that patriarchal period, a woman by the name of Tamar. It says in verse 3, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You have to understand from Genesis 38, if you get a chance to read that, read it carefully. Tamar committed incest, and Perez and Zerah, born to Tamar, were born out of incest, the ugly, gross, vile evil of incest. She was guilty of harlotry, guilty of incest, gave birth to two sons born out of incest. Not only is she in the line, but so are her two sons. Now that'll tell you something about the grace of God. Then you will notice in verse 5, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. A man named Salmon married a Canaanite woman, really, a pagan woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who ran a brothel in Jericho. If you read carefully the account of Joshua chapter 2, you will read about Rahab, who came to believe in the true God and hid the spies who were spying out Jericho. But she was a prostitute by profession. And yet she is included in the messianic line. She is given the privilege of giving birth to Boaz, who is really a pattern of the Redeemer himself. Then there is a third woman in the genealogy. Verse 5 again, Ruth. Ruth again was a Moabitess. The Moabite people had come out of incest as a people. The whole people were cursed. And here this woman out of a cursed people, this pagan woman, this idolatrous woman, comes into the line, marries the kinsman redeemer Boaz, and becomes the great grandmother of David. So God takes two prostitutes and a pagan, idolatrous, cursed Moabite and puts them in the messianic line. And then amazingly in verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, the adulteress. Two prostitutes, a cursed Moabite, and an adulteress. Yet she's the mother of Solomon, wife of David. Incredible. The grace of God in choosing one woman, in choosing those two most significant men, in choosing the people in those three eras, and in choosing the four outcasts. Indeed, a king of grace.
That's John MacArthur on today's Grace to You, pointing you to the King of Christmas, Jesus Christ, and His marvelous birth. John has called this series The Best of Christmas, and with Christmas in mind, can I suggest a couple of gifts that will encourage daily study of God's Word? First, John's daily devotional book, Drawing Near. And second, a flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. You can order either today by contacting us. The price for Drawing Near is $15.50. The Study Bible is available in hardcover for $35, in leather for $65, black or burgundy finish, your choice, or there's a CD-ROM edition as well for $35. So for Christmas orders, please call one of our operators before 4 p.m. Pacific time today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE. Our staff is on hand to run you through the express shipping options because, again, to ensure pre-Christmas delivery, you need to talk with an operator directly. The toll-free number again before 4 p.m. Pacific time today, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-554-7223. Or simply remember 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, for information about the Grace to You Alaska cruise that John mentioned earlier, you should call Inspiration Cruises. Here's their number, 1-800-247-1899. That's 800-247-1899. Talk to the folks at Inspiration Cruises. And again, to speak with one of our customer service staff to get your Christmas gifts in time for Christmas giving, call between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific time. The number is 1-800-55-GRACE. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the rest of the staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you to be back for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Christmas Truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. Sure, Israel should have bowed to its newborn Messiah, but how should you respond to King Jesus today? Consider that penetrating question with us tomorrow on the next Grace to You.